Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Lord, for the work that you are doing in the lives of people who follow you here at White Pine. And all of us want you to do a work in our lives today. We do not want to waste our time right now. We want to be changed by what we study, and we know that only your Holy Spirit can do that. And so we ask you to open our ears and our hearts and to go to work on us. We know that it's for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1964, the president of France, Charles de Gaulle, visited Lima, the capital city of Peru. At that time, an American by the name of John White was living in Lima, and this is how he described the makeover of that city in preparation for de Gaulle's visit. Behind the beautiful city, climbing the sides of the mountains below which the city nestles, rose an ugly, cancerous excrescence. From all over the city, you could see the flimsy shacks of the barrios where unspeakable poverty reigned and where thugs and lesser political refugees hid from the police. Just before de Gaulle arrived, a new whiteness glittered in the afternoon sun. Shacks and shanties were transformed overnight to gleam like quaint Disney World buildings above the city. An army of painters had worked wonders. Only when you got close did you see that only those walls facing the city had been painted white. If we were to use a biblical word to describe the optical illusion that was created on that day, it would be hypocrisy. It's a word that means literally to wear a mask. It means to pretend to be someone you are not. It means to fake it. And if I were to take a poll this morning and ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much does God hate hypocrisy? I'll bet everybody here would hold up all 10 fingers. And if I were to say, how much do you hate hypocrisy? You would probably all give it another 10. I mean, everybody is repulsed by it. But I wonder how many of us realize how easy it is to fall into that sin. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we all like to be admired. No matter what group you identify with, you want the members of that group to think well of you, right? And if the church is the group that you happen to be a part of, that which is valued and celebrated there is extremely difficult to achieve. I mean, godliness, holiness, is a very high bar. But because the church tends to be a relatively large group of people that doesn't get together all that often, it's not that hard to fake it. A veneer of godliness is all you need to make others think that who you appear to be when you are around them is who you really are when no one is looking. Oh, you know the truth. You know that God knows the truth. But what's he going to do about it? Odds are he's going to keep your secret now and give you a pass on the day of judgment, right? Well, maybe that's what Ananias and his wife Sapphira thought one morning when they conspired to fake it at church. But the freshly dug side-by-side graves into which their dead bodies were lowered that same day made every Christian in Jerusalem think twice about pretending to be more godly than they really were. And this story is recorded for us in Acts 5 to scare the hypocrisy out of us so that we will not incur God's judgment. And so that the church's impact on its community will not be undermined. We're going to back up and start reading in chapter 4, verse 32, because that's where we see the genuine activity of the Holy Spirit that Satan tempted Ananias and Sapphira to mimic. Acts 4:32 says that all the believers were one in heart and mind, which is impressive considering the size and makeup of the church that Luke is describing. It was a 5,000-plus member, multilingual, multicultural congregation. And yet, all their differences were eclipsed by their common love for Jesus Christ. They were one in heart and mind. The Spirit of God produced the kind of unity in that church that Jesus had prayed for, and that the community could not help but notice. And what was it that made their unity so obvious to everyone? Well, keep reading, middle of verse 32. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So their unity was demonstrated by their generosity. They didn't love each other just with words, but with actions. They put their money where their mouth was. This is such a convicting passage, and it is so radically different from our capitalistic and competitive culture that we tend to emphasize what it does not say rather than what it does say. It's true that it does not say that these Christians relinquished private ownership of their possessions. They did not embrace communism. But what this passage does say is that these folks viewed their possessions very differently than many of us do. And we have a tendency to think that what we own is ours. We get to decide what to do with it. But in this church, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Wow, they took Jesus' teaching very seriously. No doubt the apostles had repeated to them what Jesus had said in Luke 14, "Whoever does not give up all of their own possessions cannot be my disciple." And they must have taught the church what Jesus had said in Luke 12, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." Or maybe their open-handedness was just the byproduct of having God's love poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Well, the love of God was in these people, and it manifested itself in eye-popping generosity. The New International Version kind of makes it sound like the selling of land and homes was an occasional occurrence, that it happened from time to time. But that phrase is not actually in the original text. Literally, it says, as many as owned lands or houses sold them. The selling of excess land or of a second home for the purpose of providing basic necessities for other Christians was not an unusual act. It was done frequently in the early church. But this was not a perfect church. It seems as if they struggled to give anonymously. Remember, Jesus said that when we give to the needy, we should not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, that our giving should be in secret. Well, that's not what was going on here. The money was laid at the apostles' feet, which might be a figure of speech, but clearly these were not discreet donations. In fact, one particularly generous giver was mentioned by name. Look at verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. As a Levite, as someone who worked in God's temple, Joseph was probably not wealthy, so his donation was like this uber sacrifice. And my guess is he got some kudos for it. If not his name on a plaque, at least he got some pats on the back. Oh, way to go, Joseph. Oh, what a Christ-like thing to do. We're going to name you Son of Encouragement. And guess who was watching and listening? Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to be respected and admired like Joseph was. And they also happened to have some excess property. But they weren't quite ready to give away all the proceeds from that sale, and that was certainly okay. There was no edict that they had to give it all, but others had. So there was a risk that if they didn't match the sacrifice of others, they would be held in lower esteem. And so to get the most bang for their buck, they decided to tell a little white lie. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Here's how the New Living Translation says it. He brought part of the money to the apostles, but he claimed it was the full amount. So the problem was not that Ananias kept a percentage of the profits. The problem was that he gave others the impression that he was giving the full amount. His sin was not stinginess, it was hypocrisy. He pretended to be more godly than he really was. Have you ever done that? This is a tough sin to self-diagnose. But think about it. Have you ever given more when you knew others were watching and less when you knew they weren't? Have you ever screamed at your spouse all the way to church and then smiled and held hands from the time you got out of the car until the time you got back into the car, only to resume your argument on the way home? Have you ever used the same fingers to log on to a pornographic website on Saturday night and to turn the pages of your Bible on Sunday morning? Have you ever spoken well of a person publicly and then trashed them privately? Have you ever abstained from alcohol at a gathering of Christian friends only to empty a bottle when you got home? Have you ever lived a dual life, being one person in here and someone entirely different out there? Anytime we present to other people a public image that misrepresents who we are in private, anytime we carefully hide unattractive aspects of our life in order to give others a false impression, we're hypocrites. A hypocrite is not the same thing as a sinner. We're all sinners. But a hypocrite is a sinner who pretends to be a saint. That is a dangerous thing to do. Because although we may be able to mislead other people, we can never fool God. Several years ago, I was at a Chinese restaurant with a friend of mine by the name of Steve. And I ordered a Coke, and when it was brought to me, I noticed that there was some lipstick on the top of the glass. And I pointed it out to my friend, and I said, I'm going to have to ask for another Coke. And Steve said, well, wait, before you do that, he took one of those little crispy noodles. It was in a bowl at the center of the table, and he broke off the end of it and he dropped it in the Coke. And he said, let's see if the noodle comes back. I couldn't believe he did that, but I called the server over and I said, I'm really sorry, but there's lipstick on my Coke glass. I need to get another one. And she said, oh, I'm very sorry. She took it away. She brought it back. And as soon as she left the table, we inspected it. And guess what? The noodle was there. And Steve started laughing uncontrollably. And I'm like going, how am I going to tell her this? And, you know, finally she came back and I said, I'm really sorry, but, you know, before I gave you the Coke, my friend put a noodle in it and the noodle's still there. She was speechless. She took it away and when she brought it back, this is what she said to me. No joke. She said, I'm sorry, but some people like to keep their drink. I wanted to say, that's the best you can do? For some reason, I never made it back to that restaurant. See, if only my drink had been served in an opaque mug, I never would have known. But it came in a transparent glass, so I could see all the way through. We have the ability to be opaque in the way we present ourselves to other people. We can hide our noodles. But God sees our lives as if through transparent glass. In his commentary on the book of Acts, John Phillips injects into the story of Ananias and Sapphira the omniscient activity of God's Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit knew all about the trick. He had been present in their home, had heard their conversation, knew the market price of the property, knew all about their conspiracy. He was there when the land was put up for sale, there when the bargain was struck, there when the deed of sale was signed. He knew how much was paid for the property, and he was present when the bank deposit was made. He knew how much the conniving couple had decided to give and how much was still in the bank. He was present when Ananias kissed his wife goodbye that morning. He saw the knowing look that passed between them. He walked beside Ananias all the way to the church, prodding his conscience, troubling his soul. He stood sadly and silently by as the deception was consummated, and Ananias gave his gift. Then he flashed the whole lying picture into unsuspecting Peter's mind, gave him an instantaneous gift of discernment, and told him what to do. Verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Why? Probably because they were thinking, that could have been me. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Now hit the pause button. This is the critical moment of decision. When God's Spirit gives you the opportunity to come clean, what are you going to do? Sapphira resisted the conviction of the Spirit. After all, how humiliating would it be? And how damaging to her husband's reputation to tell the truth. So she said, yes, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? To test the Spirit of the Lord means to blow him off and dare him to do something about it. In this case, he did. Listen, Peter said, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You think? One paraphrase of verse 11 says, everyone who heard of these things had a healthy respect for God. they knew God was not to be trifled with. And it wasn't just the Christians who sobered up. The whole community was affected. Look at verse 13. It says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So fear led people to Christ and away from the church. I just think that's funny. I mean, what power was there? To me, it just raises a very serious question. If God were to do here what he did there today, would you leave this building dead or alive? What's the opposite of hypocrisy? Transparency. Authenticity. Honesty. And the path from hypocrisy to authenticity is a really humbling one, because it's not an invisible process. I mean, we like to confess our sins privately. The problem is that hypocrisy is a public sin. You see, you can't tell God you're sorry for giving others a false impression and then continue play acting. You have to say to those that you have duped, I'm not who you think I am. Why would anybody do that? Because God is as soft on those who are transparent as he is hard on those who are opaque. Look at this passage from the book of 1 John. It says, this is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus, and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So what does it mean that God is light? Naturally, we think it means God is holy, and certainly that is true. God is holy, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is that God is never in the dark. He sees everything. He knows everything. So, verse 6, if we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, if we walk in dishonesty, if we try to hide the truth about who we really are, then we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So the way to become pure is to admit impurity. And that may wound our pride, but it creates intimacy with God, fellowship with him. Then John repeats himself in verse 8. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. So what would you rather have? A photoshopped public image or a clean conscience? I remember a day when a friend of mine in seminary traded hypocrisy for authenticity. He was the most straight-laced student I knew. He was always well-groomed. He was meticulously dressed. He was a hard-working student. He obeyed all the rules. He was a model Christian. But he fell into a deep depression. He knew that something was wrong on the inside, but he couldn't figure out what it was. And he heard about a professor at our school who prayed for students and often received insight from God about how to help them. And so my friend made an appointment to go see this professor, only he asked me to go with him because he was afraid of what might happen. And the professor started praying for him and then suddenly stopped and described to us a picture that he had in his mind. It didn't mean anything at all to me, but my friend started crying. He started sobbing, weeping uncontrollably. His tears puddle on the floor. And the professor asked him why he was crying. and he confessed to us a serious sin that he had committed years before. It was so contrary to his high personal standards that he had literally blocked it from his mind until that picture brought it all back to him. And he was absolutely devastated, because for the first time in a long time, he had to admit to himself who he really was. And it was nothing like who he wanted to be. He had convinced himself that he was as neat and clean on the inside as he was on the outside. But at that moment, he realized that he was impure, that he was stained by sins that he used to think only other people commit. It was the most painful moment of his life. And yet it was also the moment when, for the first time, he experienced grace. Because the God who had every right to punish him for wearing a mask instead gently lifted that mask off his face. And that exposure alleviated the pressure of keeping up appearances. And it reversed his conviction. And it set in motion inside-out transformation. If any of you have been faking it, you have a choice to make today. Keep pretending and brace yourself for the consequences, or come clean and receive God's mercy. It may be that you are a Christian who has been concealing something impure behind a facade of spirituality. Or maybe you're not yet a Christian, but nobody knows it because you've been such a good actor. Repent and live. Or trifle with God and die. Let's pray. Father, well, we're pretty much leveled by this one. I mean, man, oh man. Thank you that you're gracious enough to give us more time than we deserve to make things right when we fail. And we want to do that today. Lord, if in any way I or my brothers and sisters here have been faking it, reveal that to us. And give us the courage to swallow our pride and to admit the truth, not only to you, but to those that we've been a hypocrite toward. We want, Lord, for our church to present to this community a picture of generosity and also transparency, authenticity. We want to be real. We want people to see that we are sinners who are just blown away by the fact that you have forgiven us. So God, make us that kind of a church. Make us a church that loves one another, and make us a church full of people who refuse to fake it. In Jesus' name, amen.